Find Romans 8. If you're at home watching on screens, you'll find it will be printed there on the screen. Likewise, in your bulletins, you'll find an outline that will match what's going to happen on the screens as Jody preaches for us. And Natalie's going to bring us our reading. Thanks, Natalie.
Join me as we read God's word, Romans 8, 18 to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is God's word.
Loving Heavenly Father, please now as we come to your word, the Bible, would you help us to listen to you and to trust you? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what would it take for you to give up your faith? What would lead you to walk away from Jesus? Now, this is more than just a philosophical question. It's more than just a thought experiment, because this is the most serious risk assessment that you will ever make. Because there's nothing more serious than giving away our salvation. And there's nothing more tragic than heading to hell. Now, I'm a visitor here, and I suppose that it would be right to presume that most of us in this room know and love the Lord Jesus. That we've confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We've been justified by faith, and we've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that there's no condemnation for us because we're united with Christ. We know all those things. And yet there is still a real risk that we will not finish the race. That is a real risk for us, that we might walk away or fall away from Jesus. So let me ask you again, what would it take to give up your faith? For some of us, it might be success. Success arrives and then Jesus is ignored. You complete your qualifications and you take the credit. You rise up the ranks and you go from one degree of glory to the next. Everything you wanted to achieve, you're achieving. And you look to yourself and you see success. You're a self-made person. And you no longer really need Jesus. Success arrives and Jesus is ignored. If it's not success, though, maybe it's security. Security arrives and then Jesus is forgotten. You pay off your mortgage. You receive a financial windfall. A will is read in your favor, or you win a massive contract and you no longer pray, "Give us today our daily bread," because you've got more daily bread than you need for your lifetime. Security arrives and Jesus is forgotten. Or if it's not success and it's not security, then maybe it might be sin. Sin arrives and Jesus is avoided. A small temptation leads to a small sin, which leads to a large sin, which leads to moral failure. It might be private, or it might actually be public. And though the shreds of your conscience still whisper to you, you hide away from Jesus. You're ashamed, and then you're self-assured, and then you've lost. Sin arrives, and Jesus is avoided. Well, if it's not success, and if it's not security, and it's not sin, then maybe it's suffering. Suffering arrives, and Jesus is abandoned. Your life is battered by the waves of suffering, and your anger turns to God. You've given your life to Jesus, and now he's given you a life of pain. Thanks a lot. And to you, he's either not loving, or he's not powerful, or he's not even there. And you no longer cry, "How long, O Lord?" You just cry, "How long?" Suffering arrives, and Jesus is abandoned. Are you successful? Are you secure? Are you sinning? Are you suffering? Because, you know, when it comes to suffering, it's not really a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And especially with suffering, whether it's now or later, we all need to be ready. And this is where today's passage from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, this is where this addresses the fourth temptation. It speaks about the problem of suffering. And you know, suffering is a problem. And it's a problem because we tend to think that if we're on God's side, then we'll have the good life now. Come to Jesus and you'll be successful. Come to Jesus, you'll be secure. Come to Jesus, you'll be forgiven. Come to Jesus, and you will no longer suffer. And as we're told by the television preachers with the perfect teeth,
remember, this is 1500
life now. And then suffering hits us. And our world is turned upside down. I've been coming to church since I was a kid. And now, when I've got kids of my own, I've been diagnosed with an incurable disease. I've been teaching Sunday school for decades. But now my grandchild is fighting for their life. I've said my prayers every day. But now I've been defrauded of everything that I own. I've been following Jesus all my life, and now I feel he's abandoned me. If you haven't yet experienced suffering, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And whether it's now or later, we all need to be ready. And that's where this bit of Romans chapter 8 kicks in. Because if we know and love the Lord Jesus, we also need to know how to suffer. And I've got to say, if you're here tonight and you don't yet know Jesus, you've got to know that he is loving, that he is powerful. And that is true even though suffering is a painful reality. Now, and it's a problem. C.S. Lewis, the well-known author, titled one of his books, The Problem of Pain. See, pain is a problem. Suffering is a problem. But there is a solution. Now, it's not a solution that makes the pain and suffering just go away right now. But it is a solution that makes just enough sense of the suffering. And we see this in the first verse before us today, from Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In this verse, we get a contrast. We see the present and we see the future. We see the now and we see the not yet. What's the present? It says, our present sufferings. And what's the future? The glory that will be revealed in us. Can you see the two there? What we've got to work out is the relationship between the two. See, the present is not worth comparing with the future, which tells us two things. The first is, no matter how big the present suffering, it will be dwarfed by the future glory. Present suffering is dwarfed by future glory. Even if your suffering right now is horrible, the glory later will completely and utterly overshadow it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? It might be really hard to believe. Maybe even harder now than it's been for a long time. Because right now your life feels like it's falling apart. And it feels like God's word says, oh, it's fine, don't worry about it, things are going to get so much better, it's all okay. Which is kind of nice. But perhaps it's not really that satisfying. And maybe at your lowest points you might even feel that it's perhaps a little bit patronizing or even insulting. It's a kind of biblical way of saying, she'll be right, mate. It's kind of like the last scene in the life of Brian. Always look on the bright side of life. Or Bobby McFerrin, who's saying, when I was a teenager, don't worry, be happy. It's like, this is my Bible. Don't worry, be happy. It just seems a bit unsatisfying. Unless, of course, it's God speaking. And it is. He is our Abba Father who has made us co-heirs with Christ. We are his children and we've got to trust him. No matter how big our present pain, the future glory is going to be amazingly huge and we can trust God for this. He is good, he is loving, he is strong, he is kind and his word is true. But the second thing we see here is that it is all about the timing. We need to patiently wait because suffering will come to an end. Suffering will come to an end. It's just a matter of time, and so we wait. This is very important for us as we try and understand what it's like to live here in the present. See, we miss the point if we think that following Jesus now means life is better now. I mean, look around us. There are atheists who deny the existence of God who are really, really rich, and they are really, really healthy, and they seem really, really happy. And there are Christians who today are being killed simply because they say Jesus is Lord. But the time is coming when the present pain will be replaced by something so much better. Now think about this. What's the opposite of pain? You might think it's pleasure. Pleasure and pain. Pain and pleasure. But what about suffering? What do you think is the opposite of suffering? Suffering and comfort, maybe. Or suffering and relief. But how many of you thought suffering and glory? Because that's the contrast here. Suffering and glory. Have a look at verse 18 again. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Suffering will be replaced by the glory that will be revealed in us, which sounds good, but what exactly does it mean? Well, we'll get to it. Hold that question. It's a few verses away. But that's not what the next verse talks about. It says something else that we need to know right now. And it talks about creation. Verse 19, it says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And what's interesting about this is that our current sufferings don't just affect us, they affect creation. Suffering also affects creation, which is kind of strange in a way, isn't it? What exactly does it mean? Well, the Bible often talks about the created world expressing emotions, like Psalm 98, verse 8, which says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy." Now, you might have read that before in the Psalms and said, yeah, but stop and think about that. What does it actually mean for a river to clap its hands? Or mountains to sing for joy? It's a bit of a strange way of thinking of creation. But creation is actually seen as having a life, having a reaction to the things around it. And we'll see more of that in a moment. But what exactly is creation? Well, it's the created world, other than humans, because they're separated out here. But significantly, this creation shows us what it is we all need to do. And what is it that creation is doing? It's waiting. Creation is waiting. It's waiting in eager expectation for the future. Creation's doing it, and so should we. Patience is a virtue. It's also part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's what creation does. And we do this because we know that great things are coming, but we need to follow creation by waiting. But what is it waiting for? Well, verse 19 says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." Creation is waiting for something to happen to us, to God's children. It's waiting for us to be revealed. So what does that mean? Well, the answer's a verse or two away, so we'll get to that in a moment. But before we get to that bit, we need to hear a bit more about what creation's doing. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." We find out why it is that creation is eagerly waiting for something in the future, and that is because creation is frustrated. Creation is frustrated. You know what it's like to feel frustrated? Waiting. That's happening to creation. And this frustration came from someone else, the one who subjected it. Now, what's this all talking about? Well, the answer for this and a lot of other questions comes from the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. It's a very important part of the Bible to understand this stuff, and in particular, the place of suffering. This is the chapter where Adam and Eve infamously sinned. They were told, just don't do one thing. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they did. And sin came into the world and things got just messed up. Their relationship with God, broken. Their relationship with each other, broken. Their relation with creation, broken. All these things are broken. And here's what God said to Adam, and make a careful note of what it says about creation. Genesis chapter 3 from verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it," here's what's going to happen. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." What's happened? Creation was cursed by God because of the sin of Adam. Creation was cursed. That is why creation is frustrated. And it's why creation is waiting for the day when the curse will be removed. And this is the next bit we see when we flick back to Romans chapter 8. Have a look from the very end of verse 20. It says, "In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Creation is frustrated, but creation is looking forward to the future. And it's looking forward to being released from bondage. You see those words there? Liberated. Bondage. freedom. It's like its creation has been in prison. Like, let me out of here. It's bound up. It's constrained. It's cursed. But the time is coming when creation will have freedom. But how will it be freed? It will be freed by being brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Things are going to happen to God's children, and that's going to rub off onto creation. And creation is just sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for the time that it'll happen. It will experience the removal of the curse when we do. And creation has been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for this moment. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We talk about creation singing and clapping hands. Here it's kind of like creation is a woman about to give birth. And right at this moment, creation is groaning, and there's this pain, intense pain, groaning pain. But it is positive pain because it is pain that has an end date, and creation is looking forward to that moment. Pain that is bearable when you realize that there's a wonderful positive outcome to come. That's what creation is like now. But it is groaning. Groaning when there's an earthquake. Groaning when there's a bushfire. Groaning when there's a flood. Groaning when there's a drought. Groaning when there's a slippery road that ends up in a motor vehicle fatality. Groaning right up to the present time. And it just cannot wait to the moment when it'll be over. Now, can you see how this makes some sense of our own suffering as humans? At least a little bit? See, God created humans and the planet to live in harmony with each other and with God, but the humans wrecked it. The humans rejected God's loving rule, and so the humans' relationship with God, smashed. The humans' relationship with each other, smashed. The humans' relationship with the creation, smashed. And it's all tied up with the origins of sin. It's what theologians call the fall. And it's right here before our very eyes. And so creation waits and waits and waits and waits and waits. And so do we. We see this in the next half of the passage before us from verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Creation's groaning, and so are God's children. God's children are also groaning. We are the ones who've received the Holy Spirit when we trusted in Jesus. It's kind of like the contract's been signed, we've paid the check, and we're just waiting to pick up the keys. Or the engagement ring is on the finger. And we're just waiting for the big wedding day. But we're still waiting. Waiting in hope for the day that we will finally experience the end of suffering. Waiting in hope for that day of future glory. But what is that future glory? Well, you've been patiently waiting, and now we get the answer in verse 23b. As we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. There it is there. That's what we are waiting for. This is what future glory is like. There's two things there. Can you see them? The first is, it's our adoption to sonship. Future glory is our adoption. Now, Mike spoke about this last week. He talked about how awesome it is to be adopted into the family of God. Something that is totally without merit. It's fully by grace. You can't earn or buy adoption. And when you're adopted, you get the full privilege of being in the family in every single way. In fact, so much so that you gain sonship, which, as Mike said, that applies equally to males and females. That was the way the culture worked back there in the Roman and Jewish world, that the sons were the ones who received the inheritance. And so when the Bible says that all Christians, male and female, are sons, that's good because you're getting the inheritance. This is what we're waiting for. The future glory is our adoption. But not just that. Secondly, future glory is our redemption. It's our redemption. It's about being set free from slavery. It's about being released from slavery to sin and slavery to these groaning bodies. It's about living without the curse. That is what the future glory looks like. It's about no longer having the pain of life this side of heaven. It's about no longer experiencing the suffering of life in these bodies. The pain, the tears, the groaning. It's about physically experiencing the full glory of our salvation, the full experience of being released from the effects of sin. And I ask you, do you long for that day? Do you look forward to that day? Do you wake up in the morning and say, maybe today's the day? Is that your hope? Is that your life? Because this is what life this side of heaven is all about. It's what life is like as we groan, as we await for the redemption of our bodies. It's what life is like when we experience the fullness of release from slavery to sin, let out, freed. And all of this is coming to us, not now, but soon, very soon. You see, the thing about all of this is, life for the Christian is about waiting in hope. It's about hope. That's the word, hope. Now, in the Bible, hope does not have any uncertainty with it, right? There's no uncertainty when it comes to hope in the Bible. It's not like we say, I hope it doesn't rain next week, or I hope my footy team wins. It's not that kind of hope. Maybe it's a little bit like the hope you feel when you're young, and it's Christmas Eve, and you walk past the Christmas tree, and you have a sneaky little look, and you see that there's a present there, and you rattle around, and you see it's got your name on it. And you think, that's my present. And you go off to bed, and you try and sleep, but you will have a lot of trouble because you know you've got the present there the next day. And you know for sure you're going to get what's in that present. And so you go to sleep, and you wake up the next morning in such great hope. It's not like, I hope the present's still there. It's like, of course it's going to be there. And the time comes, and you've been hoping and hoping and hoping and hoping, and then you get it. And you open it, and you receive it. That is a little bit more what it's like in the Christian life. It's hope in certainty. And that's what we see in the last bit we'll look at here from the final two verses from verse 24. It says, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Life for the Christian is about waiting patiently for what we know will certainly come. That is life now, or what it's supposed to be like for us now. Waiting for that day when Jesus returns and we experience finally the full redemption of our bodies. It's when we open the present with our name on it. It's when we experience the fullness of salvation in our resurrected bodies. And you've got to say, why can we have that kind of confidence? How can you have that kind of confidence? Are you delusional? Are you crazy? Are you sure? Look again at verse 24a. For in this hope we were saved. Our hope is certain because it's hope in Jesus. It's hope in Him, what He has done for us. Not our record, His record. Not our performance, His performance. It's hope in the one who has saved us. There's no condemnation for those who are living in Christ Jesus. And this is not something new either. Right back there at Genesis 3, there was talk about this as well. See, in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord spoke to the serpent, Satan himself. And after he cursed him, God said this, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." See what's happening there? It was promised that Satan's head was going to be crushed. By whom? The child of the woman, the child of Adam. See, this is the hope right there, right at the start of the Bible. And that's why creation's saying, get on with it. When's it going to happen? 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 Because right back there, they were promised. And that's exactly what happened. John chapter 19. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. The Son's war with evil and suffering is over. Jesus triumphed at the cross. The war with evil and suffering is over. And so now, just like creation, we also wait. And we wait with hope. We were waiting with hope so that we will experience it in full. But before we move on too quickly from what we just read there in John chapter 19, we've got to note something very important. If you blink, you miss it. And that is that Jesus suffered. Jesus himself suffered. He came as the solution to suffering, but the solution came by his suffering. He suffered so that we might have life. And this is not just some sort of philosophical thing. He experienced it himself, which means Jesus truly knows suffering. He has felt it. It's not like he can kind of just say, "Well, that's very sad for you," and he pushes a box of tissues across the table and says, "Blow your nose," like he doesn't really care. Or, "Yeah, I've ticked the boxes." It's like he can say, "I know what it's like to suffer. I understand what it is like to go through what you're going through." So when you speak to Jesus and say, "My life is like hell," he can say, "I know what it's like." But there's something even more to that too. Not only does he know what it's like, he's actually able to help us when we go through it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says this: "For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He doesn't just say, "I know what it feels like." He says, "I'm here to help." It's more than just empathy. "Oh, I feel your pain." It's like, "I'm with you in your pain." See, Jesus promises to help us when we are tempted. Because that's actually what happens when we go through suffering. Suffering comes with temptation. See, we can be tempted to lose hope from our suffering. We can be tempted to think, "God doesn't love me." We can be tempted to think that Jesus isn't strong enough to fix this. We might be tempted even to say, "I don't even think Jesus even exists." That is our temptation. But Jesus faced this temptation, and he knows the pressure to give up hope. He suffered when he was tempted, so he can help us when we are tempted. And so no matter how much you are suffering, Jesus says, do not give up hope. Because if you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's locked in. It's certain. But it doesn't mean you won't suffer. You're suffering now. You'll suffer later. But don't think it's because God doesn't love you. Don't think it's because God isn't powerful. Don't think because God is not there. Jesus is strong. Jesus is kind. We hope for what we do not yet have. And so we wait for it patiently.
We hope for what we do not have. Do not yet have, so we wait for it patiently.